The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
The Christian life is one of a constant state of renewal. Renewing our mind, taking off the rags of corruption, being renewed in our thinking, and putting on what we call the glad robes of the gospel, the new self. We need to understand the mind of Christ concerning our daily walk. We need to have a biblical perspective on what God says, how we ought to think about things, about everything, how we ought to act, how we ought to speak, how we ought to talk. What does the Bible teach us about this? And particularly today, in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, it's a long section on husbands and wives, okay? But I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. The forest is the big picture of which the trees are only a part, a big part, but nevertheless a part. And the big picture is in verse 32. Read it. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's why we call it holy matrimony. It's one of the reasons. Human marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Have you considered your marriage in that way? I get some nods, no? Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. When God created marriage, He deliberately patterned it after the relationship of his Son, Christ, and His church, which He planned from eternity past. Marriage is not something humans invented because they thought it would be a good idea, or they thought men and women would go good together, right? Marriage is God created and God sustained, and we tamper with it at our peril. That's why we don't marry believers and unbelievers. That's a skewed picture. It's a bad picture. It represents a distortion. This is also the strongest argument against gay marriage. And I'm not going to back down in this day of tolerance. We have to know what God's mind is. And God didn't create Adam and Steve. Right? The picture God intended to paint with marriage is distorted by gay marriage. Instead of a beautiful Rembrandt, you get a twisted Far Side. You get the picture? What God joins together in marriage is a reflection of the sacred union between the Son of God and His bride, the church, a pure and holy union. The picture gay marriage paints mocks God, and it mocks marriage. And I don't think it's too strong to say that it blasphemes God. What these last 30 or 40 years, I think, have shown is a gradual slide in the general consciousness of our society into the ever-deepening depths of depravity. Just look around you. I mean, just compare with what was available when you were a child to what is available now, for those of you who are of a mature age, like myself, or Roger. And you know what? I don't think society has done sliding, sad to say. Because we've refused to acknowledge God as God, the inevitable consequence is, as we saw in Romans 1, that He gives us over to the lusts of our heart to do impurity or to impurity. And if you remember the definition of impurity, has a sense of being morally dirty. It's a result of not being God conscious in our thoughts and actions, and represents a slide into deeper and deeper immorality. Society as a whole is losing its moral foundation. There's such a widespread anti-God militancy in our society, and a corresponding moral vacuum, that it remains, I think, to be seen to what depths we'll go as a society. I remember reading 3 years ago, perhaps some of you did as well, a little piece on Sharon Tindler and Cindy. Sharon Tindler was a woman who married a dolphin named Cindy. Anyone remember reading that? At the time, I thought, that's really depraved. But even then, just 3 years ago, I really couldn't conceive of gay marriage as being enacted into law and becoming part of our culture, who we are. But the truth is that those of us who understand marriage to be between one man and one woman before God are being shouted down, shut out, ridiculed. I don't believe we've plumbed the depths of depravity as a society. There's much further to fall. Why? Because Jeremiah tells us the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Desperately sick. The only thing that restrains in society is the fear of God. When that is removed, restraint is removed. And so I guess what I'm saying is, I don't think we've seen the worst of it. I hope you didn't come here for, you know, to feel good about things, about society. There's only one way to feel good about society, and that is in Christ. Brother Lawrence, perhaps some of you have read Practicing the Presence of God. He's a monk back in the 16th or 17th century, I just remember which. But he was once asked, are you surprised at the evil that's in the world? And Brother Lawrence said, no, I'm not. But I am surprised it is not more evil. Because he understood the nature of the unregenerate heart. The untransformed mind. That's why we need our minds renewed to the truth of God's Word. That's why Sunday after Sunday we dig into the treasures that we have here in this book. You'll find nowhere else the truth of the universe. It's amazing what people go to extremes to find truth, when really you can go down to the Bible bookstore and buy truth. Left to ourselves, our hearts devise evil, our minds conceive it. But the truth of God's Word will cleanse our minds and renew them to right thinking, will wash our hearts clean. So let it do that for you this morning. Let the Word, the pure, unadulterated Word of God, wash through your minds as we look at this section. This profound mystery of Christ in the church. I believe the essence of this mystery can be expressed in two words: love and submission. You could exchange, if you wanted to, you know, kind of alliterate here, you could say sacrifice and submission. But the Bible says love, it is a sacrificial love. But love and submission, marriage mirrors that relationship between Christ and His church in the application of these two things. Paul unfolds the profound mystery of Christ in the church in dealing with these two terms, as he unpacks what these two words mean. The essence of marriage, I really feel, and I have some experience. I've been married 31 years to the same woman, learned some things, not as much as I should have, I'm sure. She'll tell you that. But I've learned some things, and the essence of our marriage comes down to these two words. And if we understand what those mean, not much more needs to be said. Really. In fact, that's, you know, the sum total of my marriage counseling. If you come to me, that's what you're going to hear. Okay? Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That just sends a chill through a lot of people. But I want you to listen to this with a mind that's being renewed by the washing of the Word. Let it stagger you. Let it stun you. But let it work through you. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Only two things are really necessary for successful marriages. Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands loving your wives. It's the essence there. All our conflicts in marriage, nearly all. I've thought about this and tried to think of conflicts that don't arise from not obeying these commands. And there aren't many that I... Well, there aren't any I can think of. There may be some. But nearly all of our conflicts in marriage stem from the fact that we're disobedient to the command of the Bible. It's not enough to say, though, wives submit, husbands love. What does real submission look like? What does real husband love look like? Well, let's start with what Paul started with, submission. Paul begins with the wives. Submit as to the Lord. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The submission wives owe to their husbands is the same as to the Lord. That's what that means. Another way to say it is that the obedience wives are to give to their husbands is the obedience they give to the Lord. And you say, wait a minute. What if he asks me to do something sinful? Well, your first obedience is to Christ. As Peter, I believe, said when the authorities told him not to speak, he said, well, I have to obey God. We're not talking about obedience that leads to sin. It does, however, sound strangely jarring in this age of women's liberation and equal rights and all of that. But this isn't my word. I didn't say this. I hope you realize that. I'm just simply repeating what I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Don't minimize the impact of the word here by trying to redefine submission or otherwise soften the blow, as it were. If we understand that God's plan is best for us, that our highest joy is found in doing what He asks us to do, then we understand that obeying what He says to do in our marriage will bring us the most happiness. Do you buy that? Submit as to the Lord, in the same manner as to the Lord. Submission is based on hope in God. What does this look like practically? Well, I think one of the best pictures of biblical submission is found in 1 Peter 3. If you want, you can turn there. 1 Peter 3. Starting with verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then he goes on for a few verses that are very important. Read those on your own. But get down to verse 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The first thing to notice here about submission is that it's based on hope in God and not in your husband. Wives, your submission is as to the Lord, and it's based on hope in God, not in him that is your husband. Don't hope in your husband to bring you happiness. Don't hope in him to fulfill you somehow, to make your life complete. Hope in God. This is how holy women submit to their husbands, by hoping in God. It's hard to be in submission if your hope is in your husband, because he will more than likely do something to shatter that hope. Right, Kyle? Good. Just checking to see if you're listening. But God never fails. He never makes mistakes. He does not disappoint. He never does the wrong thing. Hope in God has power, not only to change you, but to change him, your husband. Hope in God, who alone has the power to deliver you, wife, from his unreasonable demands. Hope in God, who knows your situation better than you do and is lovingly orchestrating all the details of your life. Hope in God. Submission is based on hope in God. It is also obedience. I remember the first marriage counseling session I did was with some relatives. That can be scary. But anyway, as we sat down and you know, I was just learning back then how to do marriage counseling, and we were talking about wedding vows. And when we sat down, the first thing she said was, "We don't want anything about obey in there." And he looked at her and said, "We don't?" If you'll notice, that's been taken out of most wedding vows. It hasn't been taken out of the Bible, because that is what real submission looks like. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as, and he's showing you how the submission worked, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is the guy that sold her down the river twice. And yet, from God's perspective, this is a holy woman. This is a woman after my heart. Saying a lot about where Sarah had placed her hope. She hoped in God, not her faulty husband, who placed her in danger, but God rescued her. In submitting to and obeying your husband, her husband, she was submitting to and obeying God. There it is. In submitting to and obeying her husband, she was submitting to and obeying God. Now, you have to know, I didn't set this marriage thing up. I'm not preaching something, you know, my own shtick here. This is how God set things up. And we need our minds renewed to the truth. Otherwise, we'll just go along with the rest of the world. Obedience is arranging yourself under authority. Obedience means that you arrange yourself under authority. The word says that these holy women dressed themselves in submission. The word Peter uses for dressing is kosmeo, and was originally used to describe the order in which military units were placed as they prepared for battle. And Paul in 1 Corinthians or in Colossians, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." I think we could say it like this: wives, arrange yourself under the authority of your husband, for this is the right thing to do in the Lord. Everything else flows from that. If you're not living a submitted life, nothing else is right, and there'll always be room for argument, for contention, for dissatisfaction, for wanting to be anywhere else but in this marriage. Because submission mirrors the relationship of Christ and His church. The reason Paul gives for submission is probably not the reason we might expect. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." The grounds of your submission have nothing to do with your husband's qualifications. You're not called to arrange yourself under his authority because he's the sharpest knife in the drawer. Your grounds of submission is the fact that God made your husband your head. And the analogy is Christ is the head, the church is the body, and what is a body without a head? It's a horror. You know, I've seen some of those 2 o'clock in the morning zombie flicks with no heads. And Paul is saying, wives find your role in the marriage relationship by mirroring the way the church relates to Christ, because your marriage is a picture of that. Wives, you represent the church, which is the body of Christ, in this marriage. So when you're arranging yourself under the headship of your husband, you are beautifully and accurately mirroring the relationship of Christ and His church, His bride. I need to mention for the guys one qualification, because it comes in the last part of verse 23. This analogy that Paul makes. Now, it's never good to draw analogies too fine, because we're human and the word is divine and our analogies fall short. But Paul says in the last part of verse 23, "and is himself its Savior." Lest you think, husbands, that you are called to be your wife's Savior. You're not. Paul adds this in verse 24. "Nevertheless," really is the word there. The ESV doesn't use that word, but that's the word in Greek. "Nevertheless, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." What this points out is a distinction between Christ as the head of the church and the husband as the head of the wife. We should perhaps read it like this: Christ is the head of the church and its Savior. The husband is the head of the wife and not her Savior. "Nevertheless, as the church submits to Christ, the wives should submit to their husbands." He's pointing out what part of the analogy we need to apply here. But the essence of submission, I think, is a glad response to the headship of Christ. It's an incredibly freeing and happy place for wives, because the ultimate responsibility is on your husband, not on you. Wives who are submitted to their husbands as to the Lord know that joyful freedom from worry, from anxiety, from fretful stewing, because they put their hope in God and because they've submitted to their husbands. Hopeful, submitted wives, I think, are the most secure and joyful people in the earth. To understand this is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so if there's something in you that's still kicking against the goads, you just need to ask God to renew your thinking. God, wash my mind. What is this? What is real submission? Because you've called me to it as a wife. And I'm supposed to mirror that relationship you have with your church. Okay. That's the wives. Husbands, love your wives. The other half of this beautiful picture is husbands loving their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, take your cue on how to be a husband from Christ. Your wives think you have it tough. He's the model. The way Christ loves the church is the very same way you're to love your wife. First of all, Christ did not love the church simply because the church was lovely or was even love-worthy. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that Christ loved the church when she was unlovely because the goal of his love was to sanctify her and cleanse her of spots and wrinkles and blemishes. That's what he says. Paul says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What this describes, I think, is a free, unconditional love with which he loved us. That's how you're to love your wife, unconditionally. Not because she fixes you breakfast or washes your clothes, or does a myriad of other things that perhaps you've just assumed was her job. This is the kind of unconditional love Ephesians 1:4 describes. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Husbands, love your wives that way, not with a view toward making them holy, but love them in the same way, unconditionally and free. Husband love is not dependent upon what the wife may do or say. She could be a total wretch. And you're called to love her as Christ loved the church. See what I mean, wives? You think you have it tough. He knew that our highest joy and pleasure would be to be with him forever, so he went to the cross for us. He suffered and died for us to make us alive and bring us joy. And that sacrificial love is actually the husband's joy. I'm sorry, I skipped down to love her with a sacrificial love. So since we're there, this love is not only free and unconditional, but it's sacrificial. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is, it's a denying yourself to bring joy to her. Guys, it's denying yourself to bring joy to her. Her pleasure ought to be your highest joy. That ought to be what you're looking for. Good husbands look for ways to please their wives. They study to know what pleases them, what turns their crank. It's a holy, other-centered love that puts her interests first. That is how Christ loved the church. He knew that his bride's highest joy and pleasure would be to be with him forever. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died for us, to make us alive and bring us joy. And here's a bulletin, guys. Her joy, her pleasure, is actually your highest joy and pleasure in the marriage relationship. That is, husbands, your real joy and satisfaction is loving your wife sacrificially, not in pleasing yourself. Not in pleasing. Guys are good at pleasing themselves. They do that well. Not so good, however, at denying themselves. And working for her highest pleasure and joy. But what nobody told us is that her joy is really our joy as well. Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him. What was his joy? His bride. I mean, think back to when you got married. Wasn't that your highest joy? Oh, there she is. Yeah. Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him. Paul emphasizes this in verses 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. By nature, we love ourselves. Even those who say they don't, they really do. Because the nature of loving yourself means that you do what brings you joy. There's not much people do if in some sense the doing doesn't bring them some measure of satisfaction or pleasure. So the word tells us that if we love our wives, that means we love ourselves, and that means loving our wives gives us great joy. And I can testify that's true. I'm most satisfied and happy in my marriage when my goal is to make her happy. And one of the ways I found to make her happy was to listen. And you know, honestly, it was a chore at first. Okay, I hope she doesn't listen to this message. But she probably already knows. But you know what I've found? In denying myself, it's my joy too. Now, in listening, guys are not very good listeners. They're not very big talkers either. But guys, your wife loves to talk, and she loves to talk about stuff. We talk about stuff and solve it, and we're done with it. They just like to talk about it. And so, discover the joy of giving her that pleasure of a listening ear. Paul makes the point that we take joy in nourishing and cherishing ourselves. So to love your wife as Christ loved the church is to nourish and cherish yourself. Husbands, seek your joy in the joy of your wife, just as Christ sought his own joy in the joy of the church. This is a counterintuitive thought that goes against the grain in the world today, because everyone's out for their own joy. And marriages fall apart because everybody's looking to satisfy themselves, and you don't meet my needs, and you don't meet my needs, and I'm going over here, and I'm going over there. But husbands, if you devote yourselves to the holy joy of your wife, you'll not only bring her joy and fill yourself with joy, you'll be making your marriage after the image of Christ and the church. Well, finally, before it gets too hot in here, loving your wife means assuming headship responsibilities. Husbands, loving your wife means that you take the lead. You take the lead in serving your wife and supplying her needs. As the head, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this word headship. It does not mean that you rule as a tyrant or a dictator. Submit or else. Headship demands servanthood. The Bible tells us that Christ, who is our head, did not come to be served, but to serve. Guys, take your cue from that. Headship. Headship is not the right of command and control, but rather responsibility to love and serve like Christ, laying down your life for her sake. Husbands, when you treat your wife like a slave, when you satisfy your needs before hers, or you refuse to love her by serving her, I don't think it's too strong to say here that you blaspheme God. You're distorting the picture. You're giving us a Far Side comic and not a Rembrandt. Because to blaspheme is to slander, abuse, speak evil or irreverently about God, and that's what that does. When you speak about your wife badly, when you treat your wife badly, you're speaking about God badly. That's the implication Paul makes when he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Husbands and wives are meant to consciously copy the relationship God intended for Christ and his church, because that accurately depicts the relationship of the church to Christ. When people see a marriage where the wife has arranged herself under the headship of her husband in glad submission, and where the husband is loving his wife and serving her sacrificially, they see God, I think. They may not know what it is, but it's attractive, and they like it. They're seeing something beautiful and eternal, and the name of God is glorified. So wives, be in submission to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Let your mind be renewed to the truth of this, because this mystery, Paul says, is profound, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. Let that perhaps be a new thought in your marriage. My marriage is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his church. There's a picture in the table as well we're going to share that shows that as well. Pictures the what Christ did for his bride, gave himself body and blood to redeem us because he loved us and wanted that marriage relationship with his bride, the church. In the first century, when a young Jewish man reached marrying age and his family selected an appropriate wife for him, the young man and his father would meet the bride's father and they would negotiate a bride price. The price was usually very high. While negotiations were complete, the custom was for the young man's father to pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son. His son would turn to the young woman, lift the cup and hold it out to her, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood which I offer to you. In other words, I love you and I want you to be my wife." It was a proposal. "I'll give you my life. Will you marry me?" The young woman had a choice at that point. She could take the cup and return it and say no, or she could answer without saying a word by drinking the cup. Her way of saying, "I accept your offer and I give you my life in response." Well, in the night of the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sat together celebrating the Passover. disciples knew the liturgy very well. They were all Jews, okay? They weren't stumbling through this. They'd been doing it all their life. When it came time to drink the third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, Jesus lifted the cup as the disciples would expect and offered the traditional Seder thanks, which are used to this day. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, for giving us the fruit of the vine. And then he offered it to them, but he added something that they, I'm sure, did not expect. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer you. No doubt the disciples were a little astonished because they'd only heard that at their betrothals. And what they heard was, I love you. And the only picture I can think of that will describe the power of my love for you is the pure love of a husband for his wife. I'm not sure what they did at that point, but I think they got the picture that he came to give his all for his bride, to wash her in his blood, to redeem her by his death and resurrection. And that's what we have with us this morning as a reminder and to remember. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's table, we have this picture of Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom. So as you take communion this morning, let that sort of wash through your minds and souls and hearts. That we're not just saved to individually go to heaven, but we're part of his beautiful bride that he purchased with his own blood. So we're going to sing. The men are going to come forward and pass out the elements, and then we'll take these together.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.